Hebrews 9. We'll read a few verses and pray. This is the introduction to a brand new series of studies on the subject of the tabernacle. Brother Howard prayed a moment ago that we'd be more like Christ, and I believe that if anything will help us to do that, by the end of this series, months from now, if you're faithful to come and look into the mirror of the Word of God, I believe this series will certainly do that. Hebrews 9. We'll read a few verses and then pray together. Verse 1 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak particularly." Father, we thank you tonight for your word and for your people, for your presence. We pray, God, that our hearts will be instructed, convicted, and enlightened by the truth of your word. And I pray, God, we will leave better Christians than when we came. We'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Look again at verse 5 of this text, and I want you to notice especially the last statement of the verse. It says, "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly." Now that's an intriguing little statement, is it not? Because the Holy Spirit of God, who is speaking here about the Old Testament tabernacle, verse 2 says, "There was a tabernacle made." He is reminding the reader of Hebrews, the readers, that the tabernacle in the wilderness was designed not by Moses, but by God himself. Look across the page at chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." That's Mount Sinai. So when Hebrews chapter 9 begins to describe this tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Spirit of God literally stops and says, "Of which things we cannot now speak particularly or in detail." Do you know why he could not now speak in detail of those things? I'll tell you why. Because right after verse 5 there, you can write the words 40 chapters, meaning that there are at least 40 chapters in the Old Testament, 40 full chapters describing what Hebrews 9 has begun to present in just 5 verses. And of course, these 40 chapters, they don't even begin to include all of the truth and all of the glory of what those details were meant to foreshadow. Details that are unbelievably rich in their meaning and blessing. These are dozens and dozens of pictures that God gives us in the tabernacle, and a picture is worth 1,000 words. So no, the Hebrew writer could not now, in the midst of this epistle, speak particularly about all of the aspects of the ark or of the tabernacle. There just wasn't enough ink in the well. But I'll tell you what. On one glorious morning, 2,000 years ago, the resurrected Christ was walking along the road to Emmaus with his two disciples. The Bible says in Luke 24 that beginning at Moses, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, what Moses wrote in the law, 40 chapters of tabernacle detail included, was about Christ and his work of redemption. So that by the time the Bible says that as they were walking along, they came to the end of that road, and the Lord had to stop teaching, the disciples said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" You see, folks, those 40 chapters are a whole lot more than just a bunch of boring details. In fact, the entire law of Moses, called the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those 5 books, not coincidentally, dovetail with the first 5 books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And the reason is that in Genesis to Deuteronomy, the scripture traces the story of God's visits to men until he comes to dwell with men in the tabernacle that he himself designed. Well, in the New Testament, the first 5 books trace the story of God himself coming to men, and finally tabernacling with men. As John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt. The Greek word dwelt there is literally tabernacled with us. And in absolutely perfect fashion, all the way down to the smallest detail, the Old Testament tabernacle, which was the center of worship for Israel for 400 years, foreshadows the two single greatest truths ever revealed to man from God. A, truth number one, God, that is the Creator, the God of heaven, wants to dwell among His people. And B, how that is possible. What are the means by which sinful man can ever approach the eternal and holy God? Now look, let me just say this at the beginning of this series. I am fully aware that there are a lot of folks who are extreme in their views of the scope of typology. And they read things into the Bible that aren't there, and we're just not going to go there. Nothing in the tabernacle represents 9/11. Nothing in the tabernacle represents the Illuminati or Microsoft. The pillar of fire is not some sort of prophecy of global warming. And the pillar of cloud has nothing to do with Hurricane Katrina. And the scarlet and the silver have nothing to do with Ohio State Buckeyes. Amen. The end zone at the horseshoe is not the holy of holies, although I admit the end zone at Dolphin Stadium is Gehenna this year, I must admit. But I don't believe in that. I don't believe in reading into Scripture things that aren't there. You know that song, Wonderful Things in the Bible I See? Things that were put there by you and by me. I don't believe in that. And the Bible itself interprets its own symbology. And you know, besides, beloved, the truths about the tabernacle, the ones that they were designed and meant to teach, are far more glorious and transforming than some eisegesis from Benny Hinn's imagination. In fact, look again at chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In other words, look, tabernacle symbolism finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that He is the tabernacle, He is the priest, He is the altar, He is the sacrifice. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 25, which begins the instructions of God concerning the tabernacle. All of these 40 chapters are given here for a reason. You recognize that God only spends a couple of chapters in Genesis telling about God's creation of our home, the earth. But He spends 40 chapters talking about His home on this earth. In chapter 25 in verse 1, it says, "And I, the Lord, spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. And every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." Now, remember, beloved, that when the Israelites were miraculously delivered from Egypt, redeemed is the precise word, they brought with them into that wilderness the spoils of the land of Egypt. In fact, you know what? Let's just turn there. Hold your place and turn to Exodus 12, just to refresh our memories. So when God says, "Bring me an offering," they were slaves, you said, Pastor. What do they have? Well, they have exactly what God wanted them to have. In Exodus 12, look at verse 35. It says, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." Now, technically, you could say that these are reparations for 400 years of slavery. But you know, in actuality, verse 36 says that God did this. God put it into the hearts of the Egyptians to literally pay the Israelites with all of this stuff because of what they endured. Now, the question could be asked, why? What are they going to need gold and jewels and silver and linen for out in the wilderness? Not to mention what it says in verse 38, flocks and herds and very much cattle. What are they going to use? They're going to eat that? Yeah, and they're going to do something else with it as well. You see, so folks, already God had a set of blueprints for Moses to receive, so that when the time comes, God says, as an offering, He says, as a willing gift, I want the people to bring these specific items. And did you notice what he said? Bring them to me, God says. Do you know that when you give an offering, you give it to God? When you put something in the offering plate to build a new building or to send out missionaries, you are literally giving that to God. And he tells them precisely what to give. He tells them what precious metals, what kind of wood, what color the materials. He tells them what kind of animal skins and what color to dye those very skins. Every single detail of this tabernacle is given by God so that God is the architect, God is the clothes designer, God is the interior decorator, God is the engineer. All of it is for basically one statement. In Exodus 25, look there again, and here it is. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, folks, please don't miss this. There are in this world, as you well know, scores and scores of different kinds of religion. Now, religion is defined as man attempting to join up with God, finding God, reaching God, building a tower to God, earning the favor of God. That's religion. And if you look at religion, you will see that religion borrows from a lot of this, a lot of Old Testament symbology, and then throws in a little this, a little that, and a little the other. And all of it is a means of getting to God, of earning God's favor. Unfortunately for man, the tabernacle and the law and all these details we're going to read about in the months ahead, they have nothing to do with religion. The tabernacle, ladies and gentlemen, is not man coming to God. The tabernacle is God's method and God's message whereby God came down to dwell with man. In fact, Scripture teaches that there are basically two purposes for this earthly, what the Bible calls the worldly tabernacle. There was the immediate purpose and there was the ultimate purpose. And what was that immediate purpose? The immediate purpose was to wean the redeemed children of Israel off of the idolatrous religion of Egypt. For four centuries, God's people were slaves to idolaters, and idolatry was ingrained in them. And that's why, by the way, the tabernacle could not be constructed in Egypt. There can be no sanctuary of God for an unredeemed people. The tabernacle was for those who had crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt, and now they were pilgrims on their way to the land of Canaan. But note this carefully, because when the people of God had first crossed the Red Sea, they were out of Egypt. But Egypt wasn't entirely out of them. So that, you know what? They had a tendency to go downward and backward. And in fact, the very first chance that they got in Exodus 32, they took the very gold that was intended for the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat, and they made a golden calf. And then they called the idol, remember the name they gave it? Yahweh. They called it Jehovah. Can you imagine? These people were totally and completely clueless as to who God was and what God desired. And the angel Gabriel must have looked down and said, duh, you took the gold that was intended for the ark and you made an idol. How can you be so dumb? A whole nation of blondes, whatever. You know, I don't usually tell blonde jokes, but Brother Howard's here, so I feel carnal. A blonde, I heard this morning, blonde tells her boyfriend, calls him up and says, honey, you got to come over here. I've got this, maybe you've heard this already. I don't know, I just heard it today. Says, I've got this killer jigsaw puzzle, and I can't figure out how to get it started. And her boyfriend says, well, what's it supposed to look like when it's done? And she says, a tiger, some sort of a tiger. And he says, well, I'll come on over. And he comes over there, and he sees the puzzle spread all over the table. He looks at the pieces for just a moment, and then he looks at the box, and then he turns her and he says, honey, sit down. He says, first of all, we're not going to be able to assemble these pieces into anything that resembles a tiger. And secondly, have a little cup of coffee, and let's pick up all of these Frosted Flakes and put them back in the box. You already heard that joke? All right, whatever. I don't know. My wife's a blonde, so I can get away with that. But think about the children of Israel and how totally clueless they were in that they took the thing that God
in his omnipotence and omniscience, gave to them to provide for the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest of holies. They made a golden calf. And so God in his infinite wisdom understood that they needed a place of worship and they needed a place of witness. Numbers 17 and verse 1 calls the structure, the tabernacle, quote, the tabernacle of witness. And that's exactly what it was. Not only to Israel, you understand, but to the entire religious, idolatrous world. A world that did not know how to truly worship the God of the universe, the Creator. You know, one of the most profound, significant things that God ever said about worship was when our Lord Jesus met the woman of Samaria. The woman at the well, like the entire world, was both sinful and religious. She could talk religion, but her life was a mess with sin. And you remember what Jesus said to her? He said in John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and truth. What was he saying? He was saying that nobody can worship the Creator. No one can worship God without two things. Number one, an established relationship. And number two, an experienced revelation of God. There must be spirit, worship in spirit and in truth. So what does God say? He says, Moses, I'll start the relationship part when you build this tabernacle and I will come down. Turn to Exodus 29 and look at this. Look at verse 44. He says, God says, I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Folks, do you realize that this had never, ever, ever been done before? You may remember with Adam, the Bible says that he walked with Adam. It wasn't with Adam that God had a home on this earth as a tabernacle would be. Abraham built an altar. But an altar is not a home. This is God's house. This is an entirely new thing. God is designing an established relationship by dwelling, the Bible says here, among his people. And by the way, you understand that people still cannot worship God, true worship, until and unless they have an established relationship. Philippians 3:3 says, we which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus meant it when he said you must be born again. Your spirit has to be reborn. And before anybody can ever worship God, he has to have his spirit reborn, so they worship God in spirit. So here is this tabernacle where God himself, who is a spirit, dwells among his people. That's the relationship. But notice that in addition to that, the tabernacle also provided the revelation, that is, the truth about God, spirit and truth. In other words, God didn't want to just dwell with them, beloved. God wanted to meet with them. So what do you mean? Look at chapter 29 again and verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you. To what? Speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify, look at this, the tabernacle of the congregation. That little phrase, the tabernacle of the congregation, the Hebrew word literally means a tent of meeting. A congregation is a meeting of people for fellowship and counsel. And God says the reason for this is that I will dwell there. There's a relationship. I will worship. I will be worshipped in spirit, but I will also teach you. I will speak to you about who I am and what I am. God designed the tabernacle to be the meeting place where he would make himself known. That way, their worship would be in spirit and in truth. You see, people who say, you know, it doesn't matter how you come to God. You know, all these different, the different paths, same destination. It doesn't matter your belief about God or how you worship God. It doesn't matter as long as you're sincere, blah, 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 blah. What do they mean it doesn't matter? It matters to God. Folks, God has an immutable, eternal character. He cannot change his holy nature. He will not change his holy nature. And do you realize that this is where otherwise intelligent human beings are totally illogical and ignorant? For anybody who has any amount of intelligence to say, it doesn't matter how you come to God. You come your way, I come my way. God doesn't. God's just, you know, we're all, do you realize how illogical that is? Imagine saying in a courtroom, it doesn't matter how you come to the judge. It doesn't matter what you do or think about his courtroom. Approach the judge the way you feel is best. Or can you imagine, it doesn't matter how you follow or hear your football coach. He's a loving coach. And all that matters to him is if you're sincere. Really? Playbook doesn't matter? The rules don't matter? What he says at practice doesn't matter? Suppose Paul Watson tries that this month when he goes to his drill instructor. He just enlisted, as you know. Well, Paul says, maybe PT is part of your Army training, but that's not my vision. That's not how I feel about a drill instructor, because I don't see how a loving drill instructor would make you do push-ups, really. That kind of thinking's insanity. But somehow when it comes to God, he doesn't care. It doesn't matter to God how you come to him, how you worship him. I have news for you, beloved. As a tabernacle of witness, which is what this is called, as a tabernacle of truth, these instructions, and especially what they foreshadow, tell us clearly that it does matter to God. And it will always matter to God. In fact, what the tabernacle does, by virtue of God's own design, is immediately present to the people a wall and a door. A wall keeps people out. And there was only one door. And a door lets people in. And beloved, every aspect of that wall, the fact that it was made of white linen, the fact that the north and south sides were 150 feet long, the fact that its curtains were hung from silver rods attached to silver hooks of 20 pillars set in brass sockets on the ground in the sand, and on and on and on it goes. All of these details we will study, and everything about that gate. The gate was to be 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined white linen that it led to the outer court, so that when you walked through the gate, the very first thing that approached you was an altar wherein lied a sacrifice. And beyond that altar of sacrifice was a laver, a brazen laver, where you could see your face in the reflection and you had to wash. And then through the door of the holy place, there were three specific pieces of furniture, and there was this veil, certain colors this veil had to be, that would separate it from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that contained the Ark of the Covenant, in which were certain items that God specifically said had to be placed. Also many more details we will study in the weeks ahead, but all of it illustrates the fact that it matters to God. That all of it matters to God. That when Jesus stood up and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, when he said, I am the bread, pointing to the bread, the showbread, when he said, I am the door, pointing to the door, when he said, I am the light, pointing to the light of the candlestick, that all of that matters, that yes, Jesus is the only way. It wasn't something new Jesus made up. He fulfilled it in every detail. What matters to God, this tabernacle, for 500 years from Moses to David, was the divine object lesson of how to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then going from its immediate purpose for those Jews, God prepared and preserved the whole thing in his word, all 40 plus chapters, because its ultimate purpose was for us to point to something future. Even think about this, as those Levite priests carried out their duties of sacrifice and ceremony daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, for centuries, they knew that this was not the fulfillment of anything, that this was a foreshadowing of something yet future. Something to come was behind all of these instructions from God. And I promise you this, as we study them, you won't have to read into anything. The book of Hebrews interprets it for us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself and Paul interprets it for us. As we study them and realize that God now dwells with us and has a true tabernacle in heaven. You know, the picture here, the Bible says it was made, Moses made this after the pattern of the true tabernacle in heaven. The way you get to the real heaven is illustrated by the way they had to get into the earthly tabernacle. And all that it pictured, that Christ is tabernacled among us. And as we behold wondrous things out of thy law, our hearts also will burn within us. Because we will realize just how perfect and powerful and beautiful God's so great plan of salvation really is. So I hope you'll be faithful as we study the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the great truths of salvation, of redemption. We look at the children of Israel that you delivered with your mighty hand. We see, Father, that you have done the same for all of your redeemed today, that through your mighty hand, we were weak and lost, without strength and without Christ. You saved us with your great love. You redeemed us, and yet, Father, you have so much in plan for us, and we praise you for it. We pray, God, as we study your Word and look into the mirror of this, the laver, we will be clean because of this precious book, and we'll be changed to the image of Christ's glory. Bless your people for their faithfulness, and thank you again tonight for saving us this great plan of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.